Return in the Word of God to Isaiah 21, which we read earlier. Verse 11 and 12 read, "The burden of Duma, he calleth to me out of Seir. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night?" The watchman said, "The morning cometh, and also the night. If ye will inquire, inquire ye, return, come." Amen. That's how we read the Word of God. Our theme is light in a world of darkness. Light in a world of darkness. This chapter, like some others that we've looked at already in Isaiah, is difficult. There are several difficult chapters in this particular section of the book, but it is the Word of God. Therefore, it is profitable, and we ought to exercise ourselves to understand it in dependence upon God. It deals with Babylon again, and then with Edom, and then with Arabia. The first thing we learn is, the very basic lesson, there is no hope outside of Christ. There is no hope outside of Christ. The first 10 verses are depicting the fall of Babylon at the hands of the Medes and the Persians. Persia is Elam. Elam is an older name for Persia. And Babylon, in verse 1, is a desert by the great river and will be ruined by a whirlwind, which we believe refers to the Medo-Persian army. The burden of the desert of the sea, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land. Then in verse 2, a grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media, all the sighing thereof have I made to cease. Now, the prophet, by the Spirit, calls it a grievous vision, or as the margin says, the Hebrew is the word hard, but hard not in the sense of difficult, but in the sense of severe. It is a severe vision of what is going to happen to Babylon. Babylon's methods are described. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously. The outcome is described, and the spoiler, spoiler. That characterized Babylon. Deceit, and then victory, and then spoiling the spoil. But then the prophet by the Spirit sees that this is not to go on. Go up, O Elam, which, as we say, refers to Persia. Besiege, O Media, all the sighing thereof have I made to cease. The sighing of the oppressed peoples, especially Judah, the people of God, under the oppression of Babylon, God was going to make to cease. And so terrific was this judgment to be, that the prophet's reaction is that he is utterly staggered and made ill. Verse 3, "Therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me, as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it." Although Babylon was the enemy of God and his people, that did not mean that Isaiah, as a godly man, was not distressed as he contemplated the terrible judgment of God upon Babylon. Verse 4 goes on, my heart panted, or as it has in the margin, my mind wandered. He means that he went around unable to concentrate on anything. He was, his mind was unable to think of anything but this terrible vision of what God was going to do to Babylon. Fearfulness hath affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. In the evening, when normally he would have relaxed, he can't relax. He can't rest. This vision is so awesome of what the Lord would do to Babylon. And so the prophet himself is utterly stunned by the vision of the work of the Lord in judging Babylon. And in verses 5 to 9, the event is described. Verse 5, prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. The first half of the verse seems to be describing the Babylonians as a banquet, and then there's a sudden alarm and a call to anoint the shield. Now, there are many ideas as to what that refers to. Most likely it's referring to some protective substance that they would put over their shields to make them more resistant, to make them harder. The idea is that they become so sloppy, so complacent, thinking that Babylon could never fall, that they're not even organized, and now they're banqueting, as in Belshazzar's feast in Daniel 5, and suddenly everything changes. There's an alarm, and they start trying to get ready to defend themselves, but they'd never expected it, and so they're unprepared, because in their pride and arrogancy, they thought that Babylon was sure. Even when besieged by the Medes and Persians, they thought all was well. And then in verse 6 to 9, the prophet is in the vision setting a watchman, as if, at least this would seem to be the meaning, as if Isaiah was setting a watchman to tell him what's happening. And in verse 7, he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses, a chariot of camels. This is referring to the Persians. And he hearkened diligently with much heed, and he cried, a lion, which seems to be another description of the Medes and Persians. And then he describes the constancy of his watchfulness. My Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights. And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. So the idea here is that in the vision, Isaiah sets a watchman who is diligent and who misses nothing, and he reports, as it were, to Isaiah that he sees a chariot, a couple of horsemen, and of asses, and of camels. That's the Medo-Persian army going to attack, to take Babylon. And then he sees the army, as it were, the chariots after, and the news is, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. Then in verse 10, we have what this means for Judah. O my threshing, and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. O my threshing, and the corn, or as the margin says, the son of my floor. The thought is that Judah has been threshed by the Lord through Babylon, but the time of deliverance has now come. So he says, O my threshing and the corn of my flaw, or the son of my flaw, the threshing floor. That is a reference to Judah, that the Lord by Babylon has threshed Judah and purged Judah and chastened Judah and purified Judah. And now the time of deliverance and the end of the sighing has come. Now, Babylon in the book of Revelation is used as a symbol of the Antichrist. There are two great figures used in Revelation to depict the Antichrist. One is Babylon and the other is the Great Whore. And there are likewise two figures used to describe the true and faithful Church of God. One is Jerusalem and the other is the Bride of Christ. And there is meant to be a correspondence. Both are described as a city and as a woman, but they are described as a city and a woman of opposite character. So Babylon was notorious for its enmity to God, and whereas Jerusalem was the city of God. A whore is an unfaithful woman in the extreme, whereas the bride adorned for her husband is a faithful woman. And so in the book of Revelation, what we have presented to us is the Antichrist as a false church. If Jerusalem and the Bride of the Lamb represent the true church, then Babylon and the whore represent the unfaithful, the counterfeit church. Correspondence of image, but of the opposite kind. And that's why it is correct to think of the Antichrist not as an openly hostile power, atheistic power, but as a travesty and a corrupt and wicked mimicry of the Church of God. So that we ought to think of the Antichrist not as an atheistic power, but as a pseudo-Christian power. And that's why our reformers were correct in regarding the Antichrist as the Pope of Rome, because the papacy is the long-running counterfeit of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the use of Babylon does not mean that it would be a pagan, an openly pagan force, but rather it's to correspond as a city of the opposite character to Jerusalem, just as the whore is a woman, but of the opposite character to the faithful bride. And that's why Babylon is used as a symbol of Antichrist in the book of Revelation. And these words, Babylon is fallen, are taken up in Revelation 14, verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And you see that there the metaphor is mixed. The idea of fornication is brought in, that this is, although it's Babylon in its enmity to God, the idea of seduction and unfaithfulness is brought in with the concept of fornication. Then again in Revelation 18 and verse 2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon, the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. This passage regarding the downfall of Babylon, the literal Babylon, assures us that no matter how mighty in the earth the enemies of Christ and of his truth and of his church it may be, the Lord will judge. And the fact that the language of this passage is taken forward into the book of Revelation assures us that that is still the case, that no matter how mighty and powerful the Antichrist may become, the judgment thereof is sure and certain. That just as God brought down the might of Babylon, literal Babylon in the Old Testament, so he will bring to nothing the whole papal Antichrist and all other false religion in due time. The means of that, opinions differ. Some of us hold that the papacy and its false religion will be brought down principally by the preaching of the gospel. But the point to grasp here is that false religion will be brought down. That all that rises up against our Lord Jesus will be brought down in this world or that which is to come. But there is an end of all false religion and all expression of enmity to our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel in its advance, the advance of the kingdom of grace, is for the pulling down of strongholds. And all that remains in rebellion against Christ will be brought down when he comes to judge the world in righteousness. And that is the clear lesson that we should learn from this passage. That is why, if we have the truth, even though at this time the flock of God is comparatively a little flock, we must cleave to that truth. We must cleave to the Word of God and to the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that true gospel will be vindicated forever in due time. And we must reject false religion. And it also shows us that adherence of false religion, whether pseudo-Christianity and Roman Catholicism or any other form of false religion, they are to be the objects of the church's evangelism, because false religion leads to judgment and ruin. Then secondly, let us consider the brevity of gospel light. The brevity of gospel light. Verse 11. The burden of Duma, he calleth to me out of save. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. If ye will inquire, inquire ye. Return, come. The brevity of the gospel light. Now this verse has been misused, and even amongst sober men there is much dispute over its precise meaning. But we can say the following. First of all, the term Duma appears to be a play on the name Edom. Edom, Duma. It's perhaps not as obvious in English. But nevertheless, you can get the idea, Edom, Doma, Duma. And the word Duma means stillness. So that this represents Edom, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, and all is stillness and death. It's the idea of Edom groaning and still under the oppression of Assyria, who was the great power at the time that Isaiah wrote. Babylon was yet to rise to its height and then fall. And so the Edomites who dwelt in Mount Seir, they call out to Isaiah, the prophet of the Lord. This is in vision. And as the Lord's prophet, he had the answer. And they call out to him, "Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night?" It's as if Edom, under the oppression of Assyria, they're like someone sick, and in the middle of the night, as the night wears on, they ask, "What time of night is it? Are we anywhere near the morning?" How long the night seems when we're sick and we can't sleep. And that's the picture here of Edom under stillness because of the Assyrian oppression. It's as if they can't move. And they cry out to Isaiah, "How long? When will the morning come?" And the answer is given in verse 12. The watchman said, "The morning cometh, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire ye. Return, come." This is a difficult answer. But the thought is, the morning will come, but so will the night again. The darkness of Edom will be relieved for a time. And the reference, we believe, is to the preaching of the gospel. But if that morning light is not embraced, well, the night will come again. So the thought is that there will be a brief preaching of the gospel and then a return to judgment forever. The judgment that Edom was under by the means of the Assyrians would be replaced by final judgment. But there would be a morning of light. And that is true for Edom. The gospel would be made known in this world. And the response required is given at the end of verse 12. "If you will inquire, inquire ye. Return, come." And so the thought is that before judgment returns in its final state upon Edom, there will be a morning in which they are told, "Return, come." From the standpoint of eternity, the time when the gospel is preached to men is brief. Man, by nature, is under the judgment of God. And the time of the preaching of the gospel is brief. The time for the preaching of the gospel among the nations is brief. The time when any people has the gospel preached among them, even though it should be many generations, is brief compared with the judgment that comes. And so we can say that the preaching of the gospel in this world is a short time. Compared with eternity, it is brief. That's true historically. It's true of a nation, and it's true individually. The time when men and women, if they do hear the gospel, the time of that hearing is a brief time. Even those who hear the gospel all their days and who live long, that time is short compared to the darkness, the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The days of Christ saying to sinners, come, is a short time compared with that eternal darkness under the wrath of God that awaits all who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Romans, chapter 2 and verse 4, warning is given, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is talking about an unrepentant sinner, and that sinner despising the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, shown to them in the staying of his judgment, in the bestowing of many mercies, and in the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. In what sense does that goodness lead to repentance? Not that God, in the case of all men, has decreed that it shall lead to repentance. Not in the sense that God tries to do so and fails. But it's talking about what it ought to do. That it ought to lead to repentance. The goodness of God ought to lead men to repentance. And that's what's being spoken of here in this passage, that there would be a day of gospel light for Edom and for the nations, but it would not last. Judgment would fall, and therefore, if you will inquire ye, return, come. We live in the gospel light in this world, but it shall not always be. And for those who are without Christ, the day when Christ says to sinners, come unto me, will come to an end. And he will say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. It is in this world that the gospel is sent to sinners. It is in this brief life that the message of a crucified Saviour who bore the sin of many is made known to the children of men. This life is short, and the judgment of God infinitely long. That's why the scriptures tell men and women to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That is why each one of us must ensure that our hope and confidence is not in ourselves, not in some false religion, not even in our outward observance of the true religion, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of guilty men and women. But then thirdly, our covenant God will prevail. Our covenant God will prevail. Verse 13. The burden upon Arabia, in the forest in Arabia shall ye lodge, O ye travelling companies of Dedanim. The inhabitants of the land of Pima brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented or went before with their bread him that fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the grievousness of war. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, within a year, according to the years of an hireling, and all the glory of Kedar shall fail, and the residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar, shall be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel hath spoken it. Kedar was the region in which some of the Arabian tribes dwelt. We sang of it in Psalm 120, where the psalmist is in exile and he's dwelling in the tents of Kedar, and he longs to be back among the people of God in the promised land. And he finds them a vicious people, and he longs for the fellowship of the people of God. And the picture here is of the travelling caravans, that they would flee and they would reach Tema, which was a more settled place. And the people of Tema bring water and bread to them, and they fled, in verse 15, from the swords of the Assyrians. And that's the picture here. And this will take place within a year, a working year, verse 16. And the glory of Kedar shall fail. So that even the Arabians, so far flung from Jerusalem, from the action, from these other things, yet even there, the hand of God's judgment would come. And when we take the whole of the chapter, we see that not even the mightiest Babylon, nor the remotest in Kedar, can escape the providence and the righteous judgment of God. The mighty do not escape, the far-flung do not escape, because of the purpose of the God of Israel. And so at the end of verse 17, for the Lord God of Israel hath spoken it. Jehovah God of Israel hath spoken it. The God who revealed himself as the living God in Israel. The Lord, it's in capitals, Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the God who redeemed sinners through Jesus Christ, and who has revealed himself in the scriptures of the Old Testament and now in the New. This God has spoken it. In other words, the situation is not that Babylon has their gods looking after them, the Arabians have their gods looking after them, Israel has their God looking after them, and these are separate compartments, they all have their own gods, but it doesn't really matter. No, there's only this one God, Israel's God, Jehovah, who revealed himself, who gave his truth, his doctrine unto Jacob and his law unto Israel. This God is the God who actually governs what happens to Babylon and to Assyria and to Edom and to the Arabians. To have this God as our God is to have all. The gods of Babylon, of Edom, of the Arabians, they're worth nothing. This is the God of the Scriptures. And that's why we are called upon in our generation to be characterized as narrow-minded bigots, because we believe there is one true religion, and it's the religion of the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. We do not believe that it doesn't matter what religion you have as long as you're sincere. We do not believe that the Muslim's religion is all right if he finds it helpful, and the Roman Catholic's religion is all right if it suits them. We believe there is one true religion to the exclusion of all else. And this chapter is telling us the very same thing. It was Israel's God. It was Jehovah, the God of the Scriptures, who actually determined the judgment of Babylon, Edom, and the Arabians. Do we realize then what a blessed thing it is to be able to call the living and true God, the God of the Scriptures, our God? Our God, yea, mine own God is He. To be bound to Him in the bonds of the everlasting covenant in Christ Jesus. And to be an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. If He is not your God, then seek Him. They shall find me when they shall seek after me and search with all their heart. I said not unto the house of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the things that are right. And if He is ours, it's of His grace, and we ought to rejoice in Him. What more could we want than to be at peace with God through Christ Jesus, and to have the God who governs all things as our God and working all things for our good? Blessed is that people whose God is the Lord. Amen.